It's a long time since we studied the Old Testament. We were studying Leviticus, I believe. I mean, it's been a while. It's been a whole year. It was last year, and I preached and taught chapter 5, and then I think we stopped at verse 7 of chapter 6, and we need to pick up around verse 8 of Leviticus chapter 6. And we're, Lord willing, we'll cover the entire chapter today. But as we normally do, before we go into the teaching of the Word, let's lift up issues and topics that are important to our church up to the Lord in prayer. So would you join me in a moment of silence as we look to the Lord together? Father, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness, your kindness toward us. Through Christ, you do not hold our iniquities and our sins against us, even though we know that we are notorious sinners, that we have violated your commands, that our speech hasn't been pure, our thoughts haven't been right, and our conduct hasn't been exemplary. And Lord, our hearts are in fear that somehow, some way, that our behavior and our conduct might have not enhanced the gospel and spread the aroma of Christ, but perhaps it has even detracted some others from turning to Christ. Would that ever be? Father, would you forgive us and turn our hearts to you? Would you forgive us for our speech, whether it be of falseness or whether it be of lewdness, whether it be of common a speech that doesn't edify. Lord, would you forgive us of our thoughts that have not been heavenward, that have not been focused on the beauty and the majesty of Christ, our thoughts that drifted into the things of the world, of the things of materialism and money and sensualism, and the things that take us away from the purity of our devotion to Christ and into the idolatry and covetousness. Would you forgive us of our wanton ways and our wandering hearts? And would you refocus our attention once again to the purity of devotion that is found in Christ alone and the true satisfaction that only He can give? Would you forgive us, Father, for our conduct this past week, that in the workplace and in school, Lord, would you forgive us for not being exemplary, not being kind and charitable as we ought to have been? Would you forgive us for our lack of patience and long-suffering? Would you forgive us for harboring wrongful ideas that may have come out in behaviors of hostility and even in uncontrolled temperament? And Father, would you forgive us for all these things and even more? For we are guilty before you, and we come only by faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, having disgust and shame for our sin and behavior and our thought and conduct, but looking to the cross once again and seeing the grace and the marvelous beauty that He again offers to us, and holding on to the glorious promise, the promise that is part and parcel of ours in the new covenant, that You will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. And so we come before You needing Your ministry, Your healing, the removal of sin as far as the east is from the west, and once again being cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. We thank You, Father, that Your promise is unwavering and that we can hold on to these promises and have certainty in our hearts that You who love us and saved us despite of our fallenness, that You are quick to forgive, and we give You thanks. Father, would You also glorify Yourself by manifesting Your majesty in the church and among the nations? And would you use your people as broken and fallen vessels that we are, but would you sanctify and cleanse us and apply us in the furtherance of your gospel truth? As we think about our brother, our elder Jeremy, who is serving the body through his prayer and his labors, would you bless him in all that he does and exalt him in the way that you can as he humbles himself before you? Would you bless our brothers James and Ben in their diligent study as they equip themselves to equip others and glorify you and learn of Christ? Would you bless the Hauks in Taiwan as they patiently and diligently labor and loving the saints? And would you bless Matt in his ministry of the word to the body? Would you bless our sisters who are giving of themselves, of their time and energy and even finances and all of their resources? Would you remind them that they find favor in your sight, and would you encourage them, our sister Gina, Clara, and Jen? Father, we ask that you would continue to show mercy and kindness to the saints at EBCT. Help them to continue to resist the wiles of the evil one, put on the full armor of God, and continue to grow and be a bold witness before their family members, unbelieving friends, and even the outsiders. Father, we continue to lift up our missions endeavor, and we ask that as we prepare for a mission strategy for this summer, and that you would really bless our attempt to reach the world with the gospel, and that you would open doors in Cambodia, Vietnam, and Myanmar, and Laos, and Thailand, and other places in Asia, Indonesia, Malaysia, where the gospel is not reached, where so many Buddhists and Muslim forces, and even in India and Sri Lanka, and the Buddhist and the Hindu forces are really clouding the truth of the gospel. And we pray that you will magnify and glorify yourself as you take the gospel into and penetrate into these areas through the faithful people who are looking to you for strength and wisdom. And we pray the same thing, that you would lift up our church and use us in this generation for your glory in the gospel evangelization in these lands. As we continue to pray for the fruitfulness and harvest in Taiwan, we pray with faith in our hearts toward Asia, toward China, toward North Korea, and toward many, many parts that are unreached yet with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, would you bless our outreach, and as we continue to minister to those around us in our community, would you prepare the men and women to serve the college students as we get ready to kick off the semester, and challenge and encourage and edify the believers, and also to bring the gospel to the unbelieving through our ECF ministry outreach on the campus of Berkeley. Would you also bless our evangelism efforts this semester, and prepare the trainees, the trainers, the lecturers, and the prayer partners for the ongoing ministry of the equipping and training the trainers. Would you bless the membership outreach as we try to aspire toward doctrinal and spiritual unity, as more and more people see the attractiveness and the marvel of how your Spirit is working in the lives of your people, and that they want to be part of this great work of yours, and that more and more members are added to the body, as it was in the first century Jerusalem church, so it would be here as well, and that you would bless the membership training, and that you would bring others who have not been baptized and who are new believers to be baptized and to confess their faith and to live for Christ. Father, we pray for the equipping ministry and equipping hour as we get ready to bless the saints and strengthen them in the knowledge of the Savior and of the Word of God. Would you bless the preparation stage of our instructors, and bless them as they serve the body practically. As we think about our families, we give you thanks and praise for setting them apart and giving them a solid foundation in Christ to subdue their sin through their obedient sanctification, and to serve one another as Christ served us, and to model the example of Christ in the church, that they would exemplify that. And we give you thanks, Lord, for new lives that have been added to these families. And as we give you thanks for our the Kims, and we continue to lift up our sister Tammy to you and ask that you would strengthen her and give her safe delivery of the baby and health of the mother. We pray for the Lees, and we give you thanks for this, the joy of them, even in the first year of their marriage, looking forward to having a child. And we just give you thanks, Lord, as they prepare for parenthood. You would bless them. And we give you thanks for the health that we see in Angie. Continue to pray for her and the baby. We give you thanks, Lord, for the Shins, and we praise you for the joy that we all share as we heard the good news, and we ask that you would continue to protect Nare and her pregnancy with the baby. And Father, we give you praise for the health of little Jaden, and thank you that he is progressing well. And we continue to ask that you would strengthen Kathy and strengthen Andy and the Hughes, and as they're tired, as they take care of this little one, and as they lack sleep, would you strengthen them, allow them to trust in you and find strength in you and the joy in Christ. We thank you for our families and many children that you have given. I pray that you would bring more and more families into the church, and pray that you would continue to bless the body as more families see the biblical truth lived out in the church, and that they would also come and join the ministry and receive blessing, strength, and healing, as well as give back to the body in service and in fellowship. Father, we come before you as needy people tonight, desiring not to hear words about men for men, but we hear desire to hear transcendent words, words that are eternal, words that are written not in tablets of stone, but that have been given to us once for all, to the saints, to the body, the eternal word of God. And we ask that you would open our ears and open our hearts, that we may receive your word, and we may savor it, and we may put it into practice, that you may be honored, and that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We give of ourselves to you now, and your Spirit's ministry of his teaching and illumination of the text to us. Would you hide your servant behind the cross and allow your truth to go forward, and would we fellowship around the truth of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, saints, would you open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 6? And let's all stand together as we read God's Word. Beginning with verse 8, all the way to verse 30. Leviticus 6, verses 8 to 30. And this is the reading of God's Word. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. The priest is to put on his linen robe, and he shall put on undergarments next to his flesh, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire reduces the burnt offering on the altar and place them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up and smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out. Now this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall present it before the Lord in front of the altar. Then one of them shall lift up from it a handful of fine flour of the grain offering with its oil and all the incense that is on the grain offering, and he shall offer it up and smoke on the altar a soothing aroma as its memorial offering to the Lord. What is left of it Aaron and his sons are to eat. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in a holy place. They are to eat it in the court of the tent of the meeting. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their share from my offerings by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the sons of Aaron may eat it. It is a permanent ordinance throughout your generations from the offerings by fire to the Lord. and whoever touches them will become consecrated. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, This is the offering which Aaron and his sons are to present to the Lord on the day when he is anointed, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it in the evening. It shall be prepared with oil on a griddle. When it is well stirred, you shall bring it. You shall present the grain offering in baked pieces as a soothing aroma to the Lord. The anointed priest who will be in his place among his sons shall offer it. By a permanent ordinance it shall be entirely offered up in smoke to the Lord. So every grain offering of the priest shall be burned entirely. It shall not be eaten. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is slain, the sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting. Anyone who touches its flesh will become consecrated, and when any of its blood splashes on a garment in a holy place, you shall wash what was splashed on. Also the earthenware vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken, and if it was boiled in a bronze vessel, then it shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it, it is most holy. But no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you haven't been reviewing the first five chapters, but you have been paying attention during your Thursday evenings, you may be probably thinking at this point, this just seems so redundant. Didn't we cover this before? We cover five chapters of this? And therein lies the great mistake, because at a superficial reading, you would think that this is basically a repeat of what we already read. But upon a more careful analysis, then you know that the audience is completely different. For example, open back to Leviticus chapter 1. Look at verse 2. God commands Moses to speak to whom? Leviticus 1, verse 2. Speak to whom? The sons of Israel. Sons of Israel. Now look at chapter 2. Now when anyone presents a grain offering, anyone presents. Now look at chapter 3. Now if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings. Now look at chapter 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel, saying. All right, you see a pattern here, right? Chapter 5. Now if a person sins, etc. So what we have here is really all the way to chapter 6, verse 7, is really specific instructions on how to offer to the Lord, thereby God allowing the Israelites to approach Him in worship, in sacrifice. What we have now, beginning with verse 8 in chapter 6, is specific instructions on how the priests ought to relate to the offerings and sacrifices. Very different story here. So this section of Leviticus deals with extremely important practical functions for the priests in three major areas of sacrifice. And that's what we have here from verses 8 to 30. And it's neatly divided. And you can even see the division there provided by the NASB translators in the highlighted verse numbers. It's very neat. So there's not a whole lot of confusion there. These three areas will teach us the essential duties, character, and ministries of the spiritual leader. Because as you remember, God said in Exodus to all of Israel, you are all what? A holy nation, holy priest unto me. You are a nation of priests unto me before the nations. There are one nation of representatives to all the nations for God. And yet God has separated unto himself the Levitical tribe. So who comprises of the Levitical tribe? Well, you would say they would be the pastors, the spiritual leaders of Israel. And so what is true about every Israelite, spiritually speaking, would be true about every believer in our relationship of worship, But for the New Testament believer, these wonderful truths are greatly magnified and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Obviously, we have a superior offering, the finished work of Jesus Christ. We have the great high priest in the order, not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. And we have the greater covenant. And so, everything is magnified, fulfilled, and complete for us. However, the principles that are described here, you would see that apply directly, if not indirectly. And I'll show you what I mean. Some of you men may think, well, I don't think I'm cut out to be a leader, especially not a spiritual leader. Maybe perhaps I'll kind of climb up to a managerial position at work. Maybe I can lead people that way, but certainly not in the church. I don't think I'm deacon material. I don't think I'm elder material. Well, that may be a sense of humility on your part, but as you grow in Christ, God, through the Holy Spirit, will give you a greater desire. Because a leader is the one who follows Christ more intimately, and a good leader is a person who has other people following him because he imitates Christ and follows Christ. A leader is an influencer. And so, if God raises you up to be an influencer of others, you need to recognize that you need to do a good job in serving the body of Christ that way. Don't be overly humble in your own mind, which is a reverse form of pride. But recognize that this is a wonderful privilege God has given you. There's no Levite that's going to say in the 15th century BC, "Oh, you know, I know I'm a Levite, but I don't think I'm cut out for this." No. God says, this is what you will do. And so when God appoints you to serve, that's what we'll serve. So you will note that even those of us who feel inadequate are called to serve as men and serve as leaders. If not in society, if not even in the church, certainly in the home. Certainly in the home. We have to lead our wives and our children. And so you'll see even the principles here apply there. This is very, very practical. So these three areas will teach us the essential duties and character and ministries of the spiritual leader, which was not only true in post-Exodus Israel, but throughout Israel's history and certainly in the New Testament church. You'll also note that although these three areas of ministry apply directly to the Levitical priesthood, it will also apply to us in significant ways. And if we see this, we're going to be greatly benefited. Some of you ladies say, well, you know, this is a message basically for men. Certainly not true. God wants you to be influencers of other women too. God wants you to be a disciple maker of your children as well. He wants you to influence others for Christ. And so these principles apply to all of us. And so we all understand the immense responsibility that leadership has. A CEO's integrity and conduct is important for the morale of an entire company. A president's leadership is important to the character and the direction of a nation. A minister's integrity, a pastor's conduct is important in the spiritual vitality of a church. A husband's integrity and conduct is important for the health of a family. And so we all understand the immense responsibility of leadership in all walks of life. Think about it. So what was true for the priest in their relationship to Israel is also true for the spiritual leader's relationship to the church and the husband to the family, the women to other women and to other children and outsiders. All of us, whether we like it or not, serve in some sort of capacity. Of course, this is directly related to the Levitical tribe and the priests. Therefore, it most applies to ministers, spiritual leaders in the church. But I see that you can clearly see that this principle of spiritual leadership applies to all of us in certain degrees. So previously we've studied laws which pertain to offerings and offerers. These laws, the Word of God focuses on the responsibility of spiritual leaders of Israel, the priests. So upon a careful reading here, we will discover that these sacrifices, which parallel the beginning of the book, all the way to chapter 6, but now there's a noticeable twist. So the first theme for this section of Scripture is that God wants spiritual leaders to make His atonement, His forgiveness, His blessing, His grace, constantly available. And that's a major, major theme. That's a theme that goes throughout this chapter, but it's certainly true in this opening section here, verses 8 to 13. Let's take a look again, very carefully. Again, recognize Moses is God's mouthpiece, but the laws pertaining to the spiritual leaders of Israel, the priests. So Moses is to carry this message to the priests, verse 8 and 9. Notice the phrase, the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. Look at that at the end of verse 9. Then skip over to verse 12. Notice it again. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. Also notice the redundancy for emphasis. It shall not go out. You see that in verse 12? Again, the same phrase at the end of verse 13. It shall not go out. Fire kept burning, it shall not go out. Kept burning, it shall not go out. So who are to ensure that the fire for the burnt offering should never go out? The priests. The priests shall burn wood on it every morning and watch over it throughout the night, so that perchance an offer, a worshiper, would come early in the morning with the sacrifice, there would be a priest and a fire ready to go. That's the idea. Constant readiness. To do what? What's burnt offering? We've already studied this. It's an offering that recognizes that there is sin involved. The whole imagery is that of a continual availability of atonement, which the burnt offering represents, for all the people of Israel at all times. One commentator said, "No one should ever come into the sanctuary and find the fire out or the priest unavailable." Isn't that reminiscent of 1 Peter 3:15? Now flip over there. Put your finger right here and flip over to 1 Peter 3:15 if you haven't memorized it. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Notice almost a direct parallel between 1 Peter 3:15 and what we find here in Leviticus 6. Contrast the statement, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts," with verse 10 of Leviticus 6:10. "The priest is to put on his linen robe, and he shall put on undergarments next to his flesh." Look at that. He needs to be prepared in his apparel even. And also look at verse 11. "Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place." Notice how important the linen robe is to his duties, that he is to take care of it so well that when he takes out the refuse, he has a quick change before he takes the refuse outside the camp. After dealing with the refuse, he comes back and puts on his robe again. And so this represents in the New Testament a sanctified life, a consecrated life under the lordship of Christ. That's what gives every Christian the potency in his leadership and ministry. It's his consecrated life, sanctified life. What is true for every believer is especially true for the leader, just as it is important for the captain of an army to be heightened in his courage if he is to lead his troops into battle to face the enemy. If he's cowardly, he's shaking, his troops won't follow him into battle. And that's the same idea here. The same idea is that the spiritual leader must be sanctified in his life if he is going to be effective in ministry and leadership. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." The message is very clear. No one must live in defilement of God's holiness while helping others come near to God. You want to be an effective leader. You want to influence men for Christ, women for Christ, lead children to follow after Christ, to be passionate about serving the Lord. You need to be sanctified and consecrated. Notice also what 1 Peter 3:15 says regarding readiness. Always being ready. Here it is to make a defense of the faith. But in Leviticus, it is to make atonement available to all who would come to the Lord with their sins. And then 1 Peter 3:15 says, of the hope that is in you. It's the assurance of salvation, a hope of glory, which the gospel brings. So it is related to the atonement, because it is the atonement that brings a sinner into a righteous relationship with God. And he has the hope of salvation. So the ultimate goal to evangelism and apologetics is to demonstrate the majestic glory of our compassionate God, who delights in saving sinners through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Notice the attitude of Christians commanded in 1 Peter 3:15 with gentleness and reverence. Each priest had to offer his own sacrifice. What did that mean? He was constantly aware of his own sinfulness. And he knew that he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins before he could minister to others with their sin problems. This fact alone gives the priest the necessary heart condition to be sympathetic to the plight of those who would draw near to the Lord for forgiveness and for atonement. The Christian must never forget how he was saved in the first place. The spiritual leader must be sympathetic to other sinners, or else he will become callous and unforgiving. This will dishonor the Lord whom he claims to serve. So going back to Leviticus chapter 6, the peace offering was basically an optional sacrifice that chapter 6 here just alludes to, just a little bit. But that's an optional sacrifice, which could have been a burnt offering. And so it is lumped together in this section regarding the priestly duties toward the burnt offering. So we have a great privilege as royal priests and holy nation unto God to make intercessions on behalf of unbelievers, don't we? We are like priests unto them when we share the gospel, when we lead them to Christ. We have the great privilege of God's priests to be teachers of Scripture. We don't have to have an official office or the spiritual gifting. We all teach Scripture as Christian, both to the young and to unbelieving. We have this great privilege to help others in imparting biblical knowledge and understanding. Great privilege to build up the body of Christ in various ministries through God-given spiritual gifts. These are great privileges given to the Levitical tribe in Mosaic times. And this is greatly magnified in us as believers. So let us live in such a way that we make God's precious saving grace available to all those who draw near to Him. So we've seen the availability of God's forgiveness that spiritual leaders must be responsible for. Now let's see something else that spiritual leaders are called to do. We are called to the affirmation of genuine dedication. One of the reasons why an Israelite would come before the tabernacle proper is not only to get their sins atoned for, but also to offer offerings of dedication. Whether it be dedication of the firstborn, or them dedicating themselves. And so this was a ministry of assurance. Look at verse 14 and on. Verse 14 to 18. So this is the law of the grain offering. And the grain offering, of course, is the idea of consecration, dedication. So the idea here is, it is not enough for spiritual leaders to make God's forgiveness available. Spiritual leaders must affirm whether God is pleased or not pleased with the worship of the offerer. Once the atonement is available, once a person finds forgiveness, his life now must be consecrated and dedicated unto God. So the critical ministry of every spiritual leader, therefore, is to demonstrate spiritual discernment to know whether or not someone's personal dedication is acceptable to God or not. Sometimes there seems to be a shallow understanding of God's holiness in people and a superficial application of the Word of God in professing believers, right? And so consequently, what results? Cheap grace, cheap discipleship, half-hearted Christian. We even invent concepts like, I'm a backslidden Christian. Backsliding in Christianity is incompatible. We press forward. Yes, we may have a temporal lapse, but backsliding points to an ongoing process. You keep sliding. No, you don't. Once you know you're sliding, you repent and you press forward. So a half-hearted Christian living, this excuse-oriented, blame-shifting kind of a thing, I'm not that holy, I'm not that godly, this is all that I can do, is not compatible with genuine Christianity. Other times we sense a deep understanding of God's forgiving love and awe of His holiness and majesty. And the consequent attitude, of course, is eagerness and zeal for the Word of God, much joy in service, greater exploits for His glory. But sometimes it's easy to discern the genuineness of a person's dedication, and other times it's very difficult to tell. But one thing is for certain, no spiritual leader, except for Christ, can completely be certain of the worshiper's sincerity. So the behavior of the spiritual leader in response to a profession of a dedication of a professing believer, this is a serious matter. You see, as a spiritual leader, we have to be discerning and help people. If their profession and their dedicated life is less than genuine, we need to help them to repent and to be purified and sanctified and be devoted to the Lord. If it is genuinely devoted, they're fervent, we need to encourage them and we need to remind them and assure them that God is pleased. And that's the job of a spiritual leader. And you can understand the general principles there already in parenting and being a manager and whatnot. But certainly, as a Levitical priest, this was their job. So, what were the priests to do? Well, in the grain offering, as they bring it as a form of dedication to the Lord, the Levitical priest following God's regulations carefully meant that he had to properly communicate the message that God has accepted their sacrifices, and he's pleased with it. Now, how does he do that? This assurance is what every genuine worshiper comes before the altar to receive. Genuine affirmation. Let's take a look at the meal offering and see how that was done. First, the priest had to burn a part of it, take a handful of it, in the fire as a symbolic gesture that the whole thing has been offered to God in dedication. Second, he had to eat a part of it in the tabernacle grounds. If the grain offering was in the form of prepared food or cakes, it was like flat pita bread, that kind of thing, he had to eat a part of it. Why is that necessary? Because, see, that was the communication. Eating meant that God has accepted this offering. That was a clear demonstration to the offerer, look, I've examined you and your offering, how you follow these careful regulations, how you prepared your offering, how you come with a contrite heart and you're offering it. I've given a symbolic handful and I burned it on the altar. Now I'm eating this. I want you to know that God is pleased with the offering. That's how the priest communicates to the worshiper. At that time, his heart is relieved and he's filled with joy. You can imagine his eyes welling up with tears because he's happy. Now here's a priest eating his food, and he's happy. He's happy because that, at that moment, he is affirmed. Now check this out. When that happened, the worshiper now could go home with joy and assurance that the Lord was pleased. How would the worshiper know? His representative, the spiritual leader, the priest, validated it. Then the rest of the offering was the priest's salary, and it was his financial support. Note, look at verse 16. What is left for it, Aaron and his sons are to eat. Doesn't mean that they should eat all at the same time there, at that moment. It means they can take it home, the rest. So this principle is taught in the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. I'll just go through four passages for you. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. I think a lot of ministers are falsely pious in this area, perhaps with false humility, when they say, well, I'm fully dedicated. I'm like Paul. I'm a tent maker. I have a job, and then I serve the church part-time. Sometimes that's out of necessity, and we need to encourage such a dedicated and committed pastor to continue on. But if the church can support the pastor financially, but he still insists on being bivocational, there's something wrong. Somebody is disobeying Scripture. It may be because the pastor has a lucrative business, he doesn't want to give it up. He may get a lot more perks, a lot more money from this. It's a security issue for him. Or it could be the church is being sinful. I don't have to pay him. He's well-to-do. Either way, someone's being unbiblical and unscriptural. The only caveat there is when the church cannot support and the pastor has to work to support his family and continue on doing the work of the ministry. Of course, he can't devote as fully all his energies and his time in prayer and preparation of the word, the equipping of the saints. The church loses out, ultimately. And so it has to be rectified. This is a small condition. Galatians 6:6, and let those who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. It is an erroneous thinking for you to continue to be taught, be part of a strong Bible teaching ministry, and grow spiritually, and learn of the things of God, and not to be committed to supporting the ministry in the church. That's also unbiblical. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Well, the church has to figure out what the double honor is. It's got to be two times the honor, whatever that is. It can't be so much so that he's, you know, rolling in luxury. It can't be so little that he's constantly concerned about how to take care of his family. It has to be an equitable amount. It has to be something that comes from the leadership. It has to be something that will take his mind and his time away from seeking to make another profit, greater profit, so that he can focus on the true profit, spiritual profit of his people. Luke 10:7, and say to that, and stay in the house, Jesus tells his disciples who send him two by two, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. You know, some ministers look at the church like many of you look at a job. Well, I got a better offer over there at that church. They have better benefits, better pay. It's a better, nicer location. Oh, they guarantee a 1 acre lot and a big house. It's a lot of perks. It's sad that people actually move up. It's like the church is like a stepping stone for his own personal benefit, so he can retire comfortably. Actually, some denominations promise pastors to take really good care of them by basically forcing the local churches to give a certain percentage into the retirement account so that they'll be well taken care of. I mean, it's hard for most lay people to believe that this actually goes on, but that's the case. And then you look at these denominations, they're ungodly, unbiblical, they're completely off the spiritual end, they do not glorify the Lord, and you see even good men joining these denominations. And you ask why. There's a lot of financial security there. It's sad, but that's reality in America. Now, the reason why I bring these illustrations is for this purpose. Because the scripture clearly shows us that the primary objective for the priest to do this is to give the assurance to the worshiper that his dedication, his life is acceptable to God. Isn't that an incredibly privileged ministry? When you go over and you can encourage somebody who has devoted his time, his resources, his talent in serving the Lord. I mean, we pastors do more than just, you know, pat him on the back and say, good job, keep it up. Actually, we are commanded to single out such people and give them greater opportunities for greater service. It's like applying the whip to the fastest horse so that he can glorify God to the maximum capacity of his ability. So Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, and these things which you have seen me in the presence of many witnesses, teach these things to other faithful men who will be able to teach others. Wow. There is a generational passing on of the baton in faithfulness. So you have to, as spiritual leaders, we have to identify who they are. And you have to give them an opportunity. You don't give everybody opportunities. You give certain people opportunities. And notice, it's the priest's job to say, I see your disposition. I see the meticulousness in your preparation of your offering. I see your anticipation in giving it to the Lord. I see your joy. God accepts your offering. He's going to go back saying, praise the Lord. And because of that experience, he's going to be more dedicated. Am I right? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now look at this. Well, when the priests were corrupt, what happens? They became greedy and did not even care to evaluate the offering or the offerer. Why? Because after this is done, they get to take home the rest. Their salary and their financial benefit is also tied in with this dedication offering. Isn't that ironic? That's the way God designed it. Now check this out. When the priests were corrupt in Israel's history, they didn't care to evaluate. They only care about their share. There's a sad commentary on this during the time of young Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 to 17, I want us to put our finger here and go there and take a look at this, because this is such an important lesson for all of us as we serve the Lord. Because what is true here about corrupt spiritual leaders may also be true if we corrupt the great privilege that God gives to us in service. Because I don't think I'm alone in sensing this, because I believe that many of you have seen this as well. When people serve for their own personal benefit, because it gives them a lot of thrill, it gives them joy, because they're recognized before other men, and they like certain activities more than they love Christ, and that's why they serve him. It's not an overflow of their dedicated life. It is something that they have added on to their already prepackaged life. And we see this in the church. It's sad. I know you've seen it. I've seen it. Now look at these men here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Isn't this sad? Here are priests, spiritual leaders in positions of leadership, but they did not know the Lord. Now, how many pastors and ministers and evangelists and Christian workers and missionary today fit into that category? Look at the next phrase, verse 13. And the custom of the priest with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. That was the centralized place of worship before the United Kingdom and before the Solomonic Temple. Here was the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, not the tabernacle, I'm sorry. Verse 15, also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. Look at that. Look at that. He's supposed to take what is left over after the ritual of the sacrifice, but he wants it in the complete form. Why? He can only eat so much, so what's he going to do? Profit from it, obviously. Hello, put it together. He wants it raw so he can take it to the market, sell it, and profit from it. Look, it wasn't the first time when Jesus overturned the coin changer's table and drove out the animals for the concession stands that the corrupt religious leaders set up in Jerusalem. This has been happening every time the priesthood was corrupt. Now look at verse 16. And if the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first. He knows the law better than the priest, right? And then take as much as you desire. That's what the law says. I come to worship. Then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force. My. Here they were coming to worship God. And this is the prescribed way that God would be approached. And here are such spiritual leaders in Israel that are in such debauchery. It's hard to describe this kind of spiritual state. Verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Look at that. And you know what happened to these men. And the King James, God smote them. God struck them dead. Could you imagine the emotional state of the worshiper who had come to spiritual leaders for assurance and forgiveness? I mean, that's why they're there. They're worshiping. whether it be for their sins, whether it be for dedication, and all they found were greedy, self-serving, religious hypocrites. No wonder Jesus was so infuriated when he saw the same kinds of people in the temple in the first century. The spiritual leaders are involved in ministry of assurance and giving comfort to those who are genuinely submitting and serving the body of Christ. It is the job of spiritual leaders to disturb the comfortable, those who are spiritually comfortable, spiritually self-satisfied. And it is the job of the spiritual leaders to comfort the disturbed, those who come with contrition, with humility, genuine repentance, and to assure them, because you humble yourself before the Lord in due time, He will exalt you. Because you are remorseful and repentant of your sin, you are quick to relinquish your sins and in sorrow ask God for forgiveness, I want you to know that God does forgive you. That's the job of the spiritual leader. In other words, he must have a sense of spiritual discernment that is heightened so that he can do this ministry. We'll see later on how this is done practically through more than just a simple verbal affirmation, as I mentioned. The spiritual leadership also has the ministry not only of assurance and affirmation, but ministry of dedication. Ministry of dedication. And this we have in verse 19 to 23. And it's very neatly divided there for you in the NASB, so you can follow along there. The ministry of dedication. The grain offering was an offering of dedication, as we saw. Notice the difference between the requirement of the laity and the priest. Look at verse 23. So every grain offering of the priest shall be burned entirely. It shall not be eaten. Notice the difference. For the laity, you can eat it. And not everything is burned. But for the priest, if he gives a dedication offering, it's entirely burned. None of it is his. He lets go of everything. What does that tell us? That tells us that God demands and desires a complete dedication of the priest, therefore the spiritual leader. First, at the priest's ordination, he is completely dedicated, and then perpetually, being visible and recognizable to the people. When people saw the priest, they say, now there is a man who is dedicated unto the Lord. Everything about him revolves around the service of the Lord and ministering to the people. That should be the obvious comment and remark of the priest. Now there's a sense of higher consecration, higher level of devotion and dedication that is expected of spiritual leaders, therefore. All believers are expected to give their all. But spiritual leaders are held to a higher standard, not of moral standard, because God has one perfect, moral, excellent standard for all of us, but of an emotional enthusiasm and practical sacrifice in serving the Lord. That is demanded of spiritual leaders. So Paul reminds Titus, in Titus chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, he said, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Notice the context. Paul gives several instructions on different categories of people in the church, the women, the men, the old and the young. Now notice what he says next, verse 7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Show yourself to be an example, both in conduct and behavior and attitude. God will not accept a half-hearted leader in His church. He didn't accept it during Israel's wilderness journeys, and He won't accept them today. Each minister of the gospel must be absolutely convinced that his life is wholly dedicated unto the Lord at all times. I don't know about you, but I want to raise my children to be such consecrated men and women, don't you? Would you say to them, you know, don't get too serious about the Lord and religion and the church. I mean, you know, 50%, that's enough. 30%, that's fine. One day out of a week, that's plenty. But the rest of these days, I want you to pursue art, dance, music, sports, the academics, politics, business, That's where real life is at. Now, will those words come from you in your future child rearing? God forbid. God forbid. You who know better. You who know what it means to be a nation separated with great privilege of bringing others to Christ. You, with an incredible spiritual heritage, you have been given these fantastic gifts and talents. You will chase the way of the world? God forbid. I can't see how that would happen. Not to a professing Christian who believes the Bible, who understands the great privilege of consecration. Each church leader must also be equally dedicated if he's going to serve in an exemplary manner that pleases the Lord. Each husband in the home must be dedicated to serve his wife. He took a vow before the Lord to love her in sickness and in health till death separates them. He must be a man of his word, and he must be dedicated, not just at the wedding, but throughout his marriage, right? That's why Christian and divorce is incompatible. The D word doesn't exist in the Christian vocabulary. Sadly, the statistics show in America that professing Christians are in the same category as unbelievers when it comes to that area. It's just sad. It's a lack of dedication. The husband in the home must be dedicated not to serve his wife, but his children as well. That's what it means to be a dedicated husband and a father. This is what it means to be a dedicated spiritual leader. That leader serves the bride of Christ, the local church, whom Christ died to purchase, because that church is more important than his own personal needs. Not only through their leadership, but through their lives and their dedication. People in the church will often dedicate their time, treasure, and talent to the Lord. And that's what amazes me at times, because I see why I have to serve the Lord. I know why I have joy, and sometimes even when I don't want to, I see why there's an energy that propels me to. But at times, I get perplexed when I see men who have 40 hours to work like everybody else, and on top of that, they have commitments at home that they want to be godly husbands and godly fathers. And on top of that, they dedicate another 20 or more hours to serve others. They make their time to counsel people. They make their time to give their finance to people on top of their tithes and offerings and missions. And then I don't have to wonder too much, because I see the men of the world doing the same thing. They work 40 hours too, plus, right? Many times more. And then they have time on the weekends to play golf for hours and hours. Or they go out in the boat and they wax it for hours and hours. Or they, on the spare time, they have their house that they're remodeling for hours and hours. Why do they do it? Because they love it. So don't tell me that you don't have time to serve the Lord. That's a cop-out. It means that you're not that dedicated to the things of God and to the Lord. I don't want to put a guilt trip on you. I just want you to compare. Don't tell me that this is an irreconcilable difference, and that you had a wrong person. You thought she was a soulmate, but now you fell out of love. Don't tell me that. Because you know why? Pagans somehow managed to keep their marriage together. Don't tell me we have to change our standards to allow divorced men to be leaders in the church and all that. That's a cop-out. And so you and I can see that men who are dedicated, women who are dedicated, young children who are taught to be dedicated to the Lord will be blessed by the Lord. And who affirms this? The spiritual leaders do. The priest did. The pastor must. And all the leaders in the church must continue to affirm this. Affirm the dedication of the husband. If he has a complaining wife, somebody needs to go tell the wife, you got a godly man. You need to submit and support and pray and love him, because he's dedicated to you. Somebody needs to do that. Don't let her go around and talking to her girlfriends about how bad her husband is. Somebody needs to tell that rebellious kid, your dad and your mom love the Lord and love you. They're godly. It's you who are rebellious. Somebody needs to do that. So this affirmation must go beyond just verbal affirmation. Good job, buddy. Keep at it. It must be more than that. It must be translated into lifting them up, giving greater opportunities for development, usefulness, and service in the bride, in the body of Christ. If God's people are going to be motivated to live a genuinely dedicated life, then spiritual leaders in the church must provide the example of such dedicated lives. And that's what we see here next. We've seen the ministry of making God's grace available, and that's the constant fire and the wood and the preparation so that atonement can happen in the Mosaic times. And then the affirming of the dedication of true worship when they come with a grain offering to give them the affirmation that they crave, that they need, so that they know that they are accepted before the Lord if their heart is in the right place, which requires spiritual discernment. Last thing we want to do is to say to a half-hearted Christian, oh yeah, you're doing fine. That's the last thing we want to do, right? Because that promotes pride, arrogance, and belittling of God's grace. So, the ministry of affirming dedication of true worship is second, and then finally, the third principle that I promised you three, here's the third, the authentication of God's forgiveness. Now we come back to the sin offering. Of course, we know what is at stake here. It is the assurance of forgiveness. You don't know how many people that we leaders counsel in the church who are battling with unrighteous guilt. Guilt that they've been carrying before they were Christians because they lived an ungodly life. And then they turned their life over to Christ and they're still struggling with the guilt. That's a fuzzy understanding of God's forgiving power and Christ's finished work on the cross. Then there are a whole bunch of people who should feel guilty because as Christians, they're sinning like crazy. And yet they don't feel guilty at all. You're living in immorality, brother. And they go, yeah, I know. Yeah, I'm struggling with it. You're struggling with it. You know. Why are you not forsaking it? I'm trying. I'm doing my best. And we get this blank stare. No remorse. Hardened heart, calloused response. Well, we certainly don't want to authenticate them in saying, oh, you know, God forgives you. No, that person needs to just drown in a morass of guilt and shame. And so the word of God, the law of God must be applied there. We need to disturb that brother. If he is a brother at all, we need to disturb him in his comfort zone, so that he will feel so disgusted with his filth of his sin that he would see the marvelous beauty and the freedom that's offered to him in Christ. And that's the job of a spiritual leader, right? And all of us should minister to one another that way. So this section of Scripture teaches regulations regarding how priests must communicate forgiveness in the sin offering. Verses 24 to the end of this chapter, verse 30. Notice the commands for meticulousness in dealing with the offering. Just look at it, how meticulous it is. After verse 25, this is the law of the sin offering. And then it says, in the place where the burnt offering is slain, the sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It has to be exactly there, before the Lord, at that place. It is most holy. It is separate. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. Must be eaten. It shall be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting. You can't take it out and eat it. It has to be eaten there. Anyone who touches his flesh will become consecrated. And it goes on to talk about the blood splashed on a garment in a holy place. You shall wash what was splashed on. Earthen vessel, that is clay vessel, that is baked. If you use it and you boil this thing, you contain it, it has to be demolished and crushed and thrown out. Can't be reused. If it's a bronze metal vessel, you have to wash it thoroughly. It should show no trace that sacrificial activity had taken place in this vessel. Why such meticulousness? It's the most detailed and meticulous instruction on the ritual. Why? Well, there's a reason why. And all the meticulousness points to one thing, and that is the blood. The flesh with the blood. The blood splattered, dripped, boiled, touched, taken into the holies inside the tent, pointing to the fact that this is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, once a year by the high priest. That is really serious because it deals with the national sin one day. Blood, blood, blood. That's the importance. I mean, wash the basin with water. You know, this is the wilderness here. That's when this command was given. Water is precious. Doesn't matter. You have to wash it. A pottery. This is a precious item. You need to preserve food and contain it. Nope. Crush it. Throw it away. Well, it's time consuming. You got to get the sacrifice going. Nope. You splatter blood on your robe. You need to go wash it. It's just over meticulousness here. It's because there's a contact with blood. Blood played an enigmatic role in both purifying sin, but also contaminating the sinner if improperly handled. That was the whole idea. The whole thing, the meticulousness, was designed to even at times frustrate both the priest and the offerer unless they take extreme caution and care with extreme cost to deal with this. And what is this? It's the sin offering. You know, radiation treatment for healthy people is dangerous. But for somebody with a cancer or a tumor, once it's applied in the right way in the right place, it is helpful in killing that radiation. Most of us would never, you know, grant our bodies to be exposed to x-rays without proper protection. So we go to the dentist, they put a big, thick lead vest on, and then they put a little thing in, and they take a picture, and then when we go to take our picture of our x-ray of our lungs, they cover, and they even step out of the room, they go beep, and they come back, right? They don't want to get exposed, because you and I know that scientifically, there's millions of particles that shoot, and they go right through our bodies, and they hit the film. That's the image. And you don't want to keep doing that over and over and over again. That's not good for your body. And yet, it is helpful when done in the right way. Such was the sacrifice. It is the blood, only the blood. And only in a specified way does it cleanse sin. And yet, if you inadvertently mishandle it, touches it, come into contact with it, either you're consecrated, you have to start all over, you're contaminated, it has to be thrown away. That was the lesson. Expiating sin in the same way. Blood is essential, but mishandling the blood in any other context defiles. No sin offering of the priest could be eaten. And the blood taken inside the tent to be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant once a year was most holy, showing that great forgiveness was necessary for great sin. The priests were expected to discern the attitude of the worshipers to see if they truly had a contrite heart when coming to the Lord, and a broken spirit, an awareness of the gravity of their sin, an eagerness toward genuine repentance. That must be discerned by the priest. Remember David when he confessed his sin before the Lord when Nathan came to rebuke him? What was the immediate response? David said, I've sinned. What was Nathan's immediate response? 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. He was the most powerful monarch in the entire kingdom. And a pastor walks in. And he says, you're the man. In all other kingdoms, the monarch would say, who in the world are you? Off with his head. And that would have been the end of it. No, off with your head and all of your relatives' head. And yet he doesn't. He humbles himself before the Lord, before this messenger of God. David was genuinely repentant, and Nathan was spiritually discerning. Remember what Saul said, though? When he was confronted with his sins by the prophet Samuel? 1 Samuel 15:20. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal.
Look at that. I obey, but the people did all this. And you know, it's all for a good cause, to sacrifice to your God, Samuel. Notice the spiritual discernment of Prophet Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" What's really at issue here? You see, the sacrifices were an external form of what God demanded internally. You have to go through a lot of preparation to come before the Lord with the sacrifices and the blood that was necessary. But it's also with an obedient heart that God wanted this done. And notice what Samuel says. "Has the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Verse 23 of 1 Samuel 15. "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Then look at Saul's response. The next verse, verse 24. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. And I indeed have transgressed in command of the Lord and your words, because I fear the people and listen to their voice.'" What kind of a leader was Saul? As a matter of fact, that's not an easy ministry, isn't it? Samuel's ministry. When you have a ministry of spiritual leadership, you have to be discerning, and oftentimes you have to give a very corrective, sharp rebuke as a counsel and bearer of bad news. "He has rejected you from being king." I mean, that was the end of Saul. And yet Samuel had to say that. So it was paramount for the priest to make an issue of forgiveness a serious matter. You see, forgiveness of sin was no joking matter. That was not an easy issue. The message here is absolutely clear in Leviticus 6. A sin offering, the reason why it's given with incredible detail, meticulousness for both the offerer and the priest, is because forgiveness must never be confused by the priest or the worshiper as being commonplace and easy. How many professing Christians today think, "Oh yeah, God will forgive me. Just take it easy." Any pious Israelite knew the great joy of forgiveness after his sin had been removed far from him. David wrote Psalm 32, and it says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." The joy of forgiveness of sin must never be robbed of the worshiper through false authentication by the spiritual leader. To pronounce forgiveness without recognizing genuine repentance is not only to cheapen God's precious grace, is to cheapen the work of Christ on the cross, but also to create an environment for easy believism, false faith, loose lifestyle, immoral behaviors, and all manner of worldliness for which Christ came to die to deliver us from. To pronounce forgiveness without the recognition for the filthiness of sin and how it is so abhorrent to our holy God, notice what he says about such disobedience, that it is divination and idolatry, nothing less than spiritual fornication with demons. That's the biblical definition. Spiritual leaders and all biblical pastors must be careful, therefore, to administer assurance of forgiveness on the basis of the precious blood of Christ shed on the cross and his finished work alone. Not on how sad the person feels, not on how wonderful, right, Christian life really is. Not on the hope. No, we're not talking about hope. We're talking about assurance. The assurance of forgiveness. Not hope for forgiveness. The assurance you have it. How do you know you have it? Because Christ finished the work. And, you know, you can give assurance to somebody, but it'll be false, weak, and phony. It'll be repetition all over again if you don't show them the vileness of sin. And that God loathes such sins. And that he sent his son to die to purchase us from those sins. that we as sinners insist on practicing. Leading someone to genuine repentance and urging sinners to put away their sins and to provide them assurance for forgiveness requires a thorough knowledge of the Word of God and a thorough conviction of the ugliness of sin. And only then can the beauty of God's saving grace shine in that person's heart. Without the conviction of their sin, without seeing the ugliness of what they have committed, without seeing the holiness of God, without seeing the cost, the incredible, awesome, impossible human cost, but the possible cost because of God, without seeing the incredible cost of the cross, that person will never appreciate the grace of God. So what a penitent worshiper needs, because he is genuinely repentant, he needs a declaration. He needs a declaration once for all. But for the Old Testament worshiper, it was the declaration of the priest who says, because you have followed the law and offered the sacrifice, because God says if you do this, you will be forgiven, you're forgiven. We have something infinitely more valuable, don't we? We have the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that never needs to be repeated again, but we also have the assurance of the infinite Word of God recorded in the new covenant in Jesus' blood. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise that not a messenger provides. That is a promise directly from God. And this is what the spiritual leader must point out. Spiritual leaders, therefore, cannot be like the hypocritical Pharisees as depicted in Jesus' parable of the older son who only despised the sinful younger brother because he saw himself as self-righteous and despised the loving mercy of the Father who was willing to forgive and embrace and restore and to rejoice. He despised the love of his Father toward a penitent sinner. No, we can't do that. No Christian has that right, because God forgives. Every priest in Israel, like all spiritual leaders, must know that their spiritual disciplines and comparative moral excellence is nothing to boast before God, for he knows he's a wretched sinner, and he knows only God's sovereign grace did save him. Spiritual leaders, therefore, must encourage believers that God forgives them on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross, not only by how they respond to the penitent, but the example that they set and they leave after the counseling is done, after the ministry is done. What do they leave? Do they leave a sense of guilt and shame, even while there is genuine repentance? Or do they point them to the finished work of the cross, the promise of forgiveness, and the assurance and the guarantee of the Word of God that we can have it and we can rejoice in it? Then they worship God. Then they can walk and go home with joy like David did in Psalm 32. It is delightful. And now they have met the merciful, loving kindness of the infinite God of glory and of mercy. Their worship the next Sunday will be full. It'll be filled with imageries and of emotions, with joy and the exaltation of the greatness of God. No wonder our worship seems to be so shallow. The lyrics of our songs are just shallow. We sing about ourselves and how good we feel about God. It's not how great our God is. It just seems to be shallow. There seems to be lack of joy because there's lack of repentance, lack of confession, lack of genuine assurance of forgiveness. And this is something I think we need to restore back into our not only our personal walk with the Lord in our dedication and consecration, but genuine receiving of forgiveness as we think about the cross and the gospel. Friends, if you and I want to be used by the Lord in this sinful and adulterous, self-centered, egotistical, postmodern, wishy-washy generation that is unsure of everything else except themselves, we need to bring them the certainty of God of mercies. A God who assures them. The God who gives them access to Him at all times. And God who authenticates, validates or invalidates, but for us who validates our faith in Christ. A one who comes to the Lord with devotion, they're reminded that God is pleased, and God propels them to greater devotion and their dedication. And God gives them His infinite declaration that no human words or emotion can compete with the living Word of God, and the assurance comes from there. This is the great ministry that all of us have to some degree or another. This is what spiritual leaders must do, and this is what as spiritual leaders in the home, as parents, and you men, as fathers and husbands, must do. You must be the priest here in your home. This is what you must do. This is what's going to restore confidence in the Lord of your children. This is what they're going to see in your life as they see you endeavoring to be a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. They want to be like you. This is what your wife is going to see. In all of your weakness and your frailty, they're going to see God's authority and power living in you, because that's the only thing that a human being who has been regenerated can truly respect. And the Lord wants you to be blessed. And this is infinitely practical, isn't it? And so let's think back to what we have learned here from this chapter. Why God goes over the sacrifices all over again in a redundant fashion almost, and points to the priest and saying, this is what you have to do. I want you to be like this to my people. I want you to be like this to me. I want you to be like this. And God says the same thing to us. We're a holy nation, royal priesthood, set apart for God's glorious purposes in this generation. May we fulfill that. That's what God tells us who we are. May the Lord bless you as you lead others, influence others for Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the reminder of your word and the instruction from the Old Testament of how the priests functioned. And we are reminded that you call us as a holy nation of priests, as Israel was to you in the days of the Exodus and beyond. And so we are to Christ in a special way. And as disciples, as priests in our home and into the world, we desire to be effective in your hands. And so, Father, would you continue to work in our lives toward sanctification, a life that we would live in dedication to you, that we would fulfill our calling, and that we would rejoice in you, and we would see the great privilege of what you have called us to do. So Lord, as you have called the ragtag bunch of fishermen in the shores of Galilee to be world Christians and world leaders in the eternal kingdom of God, would you also raise up another generation here in this church for your glorious purposes, so that we would become priests unto you in our world through the gospel. And would you be glorified in that. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful time of fellowship and discussion. For those of you who are traveling to Lake Tahoe, we will be praying for you. Please do pray for our brothers and sisters who have more faith than most of us to be traveling tonight. Please do pray for